Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11. The sermon this morning will focus on verse 7. And I will read for us verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Now faith, I'm sorry, and please stand. Thank you. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For in connection with their faith, the people of old received God's testimony. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice of more consequence than Cain. He received testimony that he was righteous through faith. When God testified to his gift, and through faith, he still speaks, though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he received testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So we are continuing with chapter 11 this morning. I hesitate to do this, but I need to make a kind of a housekeeping comment here for a couple of minutes before I settle into the sermon per se. I have been a little bit nervous about something with the last few sermons, and then it was brought up to me by one of you. And so I want to say something about the fact that I've been reading the text and working with a text that has been in some ways meaningfully different than the ESV that I'm normally working from. I try as much as possible to not do that. You need to know that sermons are prepared not based upon any English translation, but they're developed and put together based upon the original language. And so I put the sermon together working with that and then trying to then work with the English translation. And, you know, 99 and 44/100% of the time you can do that just fine. And then sometimes when the particular translation you're working with, it doesn't quite do what you think it ought to, then you find an alternate English translation. What I feel awkward about is I was not able to find an existing English translation that did some of the things that I think are actually warranted. That does not mean that these sermons are taking an interpretation that doesn't exist anywhere out there in Christendom. It does. That's not the issue. It's just there was not a translation that was picking up on the words like testimony and witness. And those are very, very key words, tying both back into chapter 11 and in chapter 12. So that is why I have been doing that. I am not in any way trying to degenerate the English translations or say that we don't have good translations. That is not the case. So, with that out of the way, now I don't have to feel so nervous about all this. Okay. You will remember that the author of Hebrews, his big concern is that these Christians would not fall away from the Christian faith. That is the sin of Hebrews that gets talked about over and over. So he is not talking about any of the ordinary common sins that Christians sadly commit and that we keep on confessing to the Lord. This is the particular sin of deliberate turning away from and denial of Christ. He is concerned about that. This is why he has, back in chapter 10, where we started this little mini-series, he has spent a lot of time reminding us of the greatness of Christ, how he has given us nothing less than access to heaven. That is our destiny. That is where he is. That is where we approach God. That is where we pray. That is where we worship. His blood has made that possible. And so we wouldn't want to turn away from the Savior who has opened up so much for us. And when we come into chapter 11, then you remember that he's also bringing another argument, and that is it does no good to leave Christ and go back to Old Testament worship because the Old Testament saints themselves were looking ahead to where we are now that Christ has come. So if they were looking to us, as a matter of fact, he says they serve as witnesses of the things that have now come in Christ. They were prophetic looking to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we don't go back there. And so what he's doing in chapter 11 is not primarily holding out examples to us of faith. He's pointing out how their faith anticipates Christ. They are a witness of the things that have now come in Christ. And he began with Abel in verse 4. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Not because God liked the stuff that he brought more than the stuff that Cain brought. His sacrifice is of more consequence because he trusted God's promise. He believed the gospel he had heard of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. Because he believed God's promise and worshiped in light of that promise, looking to the Savior to come, God accepted his sacrifice. And he was considered to be righteous because of that, because he looked to Christ, not because the stuff that he brought was better. And when Cain killed him, murdered him, Abel was still alive to God. God came to talk to Cain about what had happened to Abel. He says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me." You see, Abel, even in his death, is testifying to the good things that await those who are in the Savior, who are in the Redeemer to come, who will crush the serpent's head. Though they are dead, yet they are alive. And then last week, we considered Enoch. We learned from Genesis 5 that Enoch was considered to please God and walk with God for the last 300 years of his life. Still, his life was very short compared to the other men identified in chapter 5 in that genealogy. His life was short, less than half of the next youngest name that is listed in that chapter. And what is especially revealed through him is that he didn't die, that God simply took him. And you see once again that God here is revealing revealing the fact that those who hope in the Savior, though they die, they will live, that one day the Savior is going to appear in glory. There will be an enormous batch of Christians that will never experience death, and they will never experience death because the Savior himself will undergo death for them and triumph over it in his resurrection. And then this morning we come to Noah, verse 7. And with Noah, we will finish the, what we might call the pre-patriarchal period. So in the next sermon from Hebrews 11, we're going to be on to Abraham. Once we get to Abraham, now we're dealing with the patriarchs, as we call them. But with chapter 7, we are dealing with Noah. Now, what is interesting is that the story of Cain and Abel, I mean, it's several verses. The story of Enoch is just a few verses. Very little is said of him. But there's several chapters of Genesis devoted to Noah and his sons. And yet, for the author to the Hebrews, he deals with Noah in simply one verse. And is that to say that there's other things in Genesis 6 and 7 and on that are not important? Well, of course not. But remember, his issue here is how these people serve as a witness, how God uses them to bear testimony to things that were unseen. Remember that that's the basic thing in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. The people of old, the saints in the Old Testament, they receive testimony from God to inform their faith. The reason why they had faith was because of the things God had revealed to them. And because of that, then, when they believe God's testimony, the things that they say, the things that they do, they wind up, as verse 1 says, serving as substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. And that's the key thing that he wants to draw out from the story of Noah. And you see those things being brought out right in the very opening statement of verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God or being instructed by God. So he receives revelation from God. So this is chapter 11, verse 2. The people of old received testimony from God in regard to faith. And consequently, their faith is evidence of things not seen, and you can see how he gets to that in the beginning of verse 7. By faith, Noah, being instructed by God concerning events as yet unseen. So what we had in chapter 11, 1 and 2, he specifically brings those out right at the beginning, the outset of how he takes us back and reminds us of what happened with Noah. And once again, the point is not going to be primarily, look at what a good example Noah was. You should be like Noah. That's not primarily what he is doing. He's saying Noah serves as a witness to the things that have now come in Christ. That is the main thing that he wants to bring out. So with that as kind of a background and getting us up to speed in our minds and hopefully ready to look more specifically at verse 7, let's do that. Noah receives instruction from God. The ESV has warned. I don't think that warned is necessarily warranted in the text. He received instruction. He received a direction from God. And we can go back in Genesis and we can read what that instruction is. I mean, God tells him that because of wickedness, he is going to destroy the world. And he's going to destroy every living thing. And he instructs him to build an ark to save and preserve his family and then some of all the animals so that things can continue. But this is revelation he receives from God. And this is instruction that he receives about things that are not yet seen. I mean, we can look back. We know the story of Noah. We put arks on the walls of kids' nurseries and things like that. I mean, it's a well-known Bible story. But for Noah, this is not a well-known Bible story. He didn't put a Noah's Ark on his children's wall. These were things not yet seen. The only thing that he ever knew was a different world, a world that you couldn't go out and look at the geology and see evidence of a worldwide flood. It was a different world, the same planet, but it was different. There hadn't been a catastrophe like that. And implied in what God tells Noah he's going to do, I'm going to destroy this world as you know it, and every living thing, and the whole rest of the human race, and save your family, there is implied in that that there's a future. God is revealing to him there is going to be a future at the end of this. In other words, I'm not going to save you just to have you come out of the ark and then drop dead of some other thing. I mean, there is going to be a future for the human race in this. But Noah didn't know about this before. This is fresh, new revelation. God makes his promise with Noah. He gives him his covenant that he's going to do this, that he is going to protect and save his family in this way. This is not the promise of the rainbow, that God isn't going to destroy the world again. This is an earlier promise in the story of Noah. And then the writer to the Hebrews, after saying that that he was warned or instructed by God concerning events yet unseen, it then highlights Noah's attitude, his heart, his disposition before the Lord and what the Lord has revealed to him. He has, as it is here in our text, reverent fear. He responds with reverence, reverently to what God has revealed to him. This is essentially another way of speaking about his faith. In other words, he accepts what God has said to him. Now, we might too quickly dismiss that and think, well, that's not such a big deal. I mean, if God appeared to me and revealed things to me and said things to me, I would believe them. Well, God revealed to Cain, back in the story of Cain and Abel, that Cain was not having faith and was not pleasing him in his worship. Cain didn't accept it. He doubled down and killed his brother. And when the Son of God became man and came into the world and performed miracles and spoke and taught, vast numbers of people did not accept what he had to say. They rejected him. He was ultimately crucified out of bitterness, anger, hatred. envy? So we ought not too quickly to just think, well, yeah, I mean, when God reveals something to you, you're just automatically going to do it. It was a big deal. He had reverent fear. And he reverently, when he had reverently received God's instruction by faith, then the text goes on that he constructed an ark. And I had to kind of remind myself again, I always know that the ark is big, but when you go back and you get out the measurements and you start thinking about it, I mean, it really is, it's quite a vessel. It would be the length of 1.5 football fields. And it would be 75 foot wide and 45 foot tall. So if you're talking about like residential buildings, that's almost like a 5-story residential building, maybe like a 4-story commercial building. As it turns out, it had 3 stories the way God told him to build it. So I guess they had to have a lot of headroom. Big animals, I suppose. But if you do the calculation on that, there's 3 stories in this enormous box, and it really was a box, the square footage, the floor square footage with all the decks, it's a little over 100,000 square feet. And I tried to Google around a little bit and maybe come up with some building we would know about that's about 100,000 square feet. If you've ever been to the Mondavi Center at the UC Davis campus, so they perform, orchestras perform there and that. I mean, it's a huge theater building. The square footage of all the theater, all the balconies, all the bathrooms, all the entryway, the backstages, and that whole building, the square footage of that is 106,000 square feet. It is a big building. So this is an enormous undertaking. And we really have to think about what's going on here. I mean, what does the world tell us? I mean, we've got to be investing in this life. I mean, it's your best life now. And ark building, huge, huge, huge ship building, has absolutely no benefit for this life now. The life that Noah already knew, that ark was completely irrelevant for. Think about the expense. I mean, how much timber? You're working with 2x4s. I mean, you are talking about felling massive trees and letting them sit out and the wood to dry, and think of the manpower to cut all that into timber and fit it. And it's an enormous undertaking. It would be expensive. Do you see what he's doing? I mean, he is actively taking his wealth and investing it day by day by day in a project that probably took decades. And he is investing his money, his employees, all this stuff, in something, in a vessel that has zero relevance to life as he knows it. That's really quite something. In other words, he really is day by day investing in things that are not yet seen. He has not been through them. There is no flood yet. He has not been taken in that world to come. What he has is the Word of God, period. That's it. And he's out there slugging it out every day, writing big, huge checks for timber and labor and on and on and on. Not to mention, people were probably thinking, I think we need to come up with a place to commit. You know, there's a place where you commit people like this. I mean, seriously, people must have thought he was off his rocker. What would you be building this thing for? Because you see, everything is going to go on like it always has. That's what people say today, too. As all they do is invest in the here and now, best life now, things are just going to go on like this forever. He constructs the ark for the saving of his household. God has told him to do this, to construct this, and God has told him that in this way, by use of this vessel, he is going to save not only him and his wife, but his three sons and their wives. He will take them through. He does this in love for them, in care for them. And by trusting what God revealed to him in this reverent way and in building the ark to save his household, he also does two additional things, the text says. He condemns the rest of the world, and he becomes heir of the righteousness according to faith. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He's condemning the world. I mean, do you see how that works when he is there day by day investing his life, his time, his resources, his reputation for decades? Building this, it's having the effect, as everyone else is investing in the here and now, of making the case that they are condemned. He's looking to what God has promised. He's resting on the word of God. They're putting their roots down deep here and laughing as he goes about it. But not only does he condemn the world, he becomes an heir. And it's interesting what the text says. He doesn't become an heir of the world's largest ship. He doesn't become heir of the world that's going to exist after the flood. That isn't what the text says. What the writer to the Hebrews highlights is that he becomes heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, in the Genesis text, what is highlighted is that Noah is a righteous man. In other words, he does fear the Lord. He does seek to follow the Lord. He believes the Lord. But it's interesting, the writer to the Hebrews talks about him becoming heir of the righteousness that is by faith. The righteousness that Adam was supposed to have was the righteousness of personal, perfect obedience. He failed in that. We fell with him in that. But it's only that type of righteousness, of actual, true, personal, perfect righteousness that merits eternal life. Noah doesn't have that righteousness. By believing God's word and promise and building the ark, he comes to be heir of the righteousness that is by faith. That is the righteousness that comes by faith in the promised Redeemer, in the promised Savior. You see, Noah is looking past himself. He has the basic promise of God that the Savior is coming, who's going to crush the serpent's head. And then the additional revelation to him of the judgment that is coming and the salvation that God is going to give him and his family by way of the ark. But in believing what God is going to do to save him, he's ultimately trusting in the Savior to come who will save him and who will save everyone else who looks to him in faith. And in the process, as he does what he does, as he builds this ark in obedience to God, in that faith, in those actions, they become evidence of things hoped for. Substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. Because you see, what he does is actually anticipating the Christ and what the Christ is going to do. You see, he is a witness of the things that have now come. He was looking to the righteousness that would come through Christ, not the righteousness of his own obedient shipbuilding. Noah was instructed about things unseen that didn't exist yet. He received a command, direction. But ultimately, it is the Son who receives the direction and the will of the Father. Noah was given direction to build an ark. Jesus doesn't come to build an ark, but what he does do is he takes to himself our true human nature. You see, we don't need to get into an ark. We need a true, real man to obey God for us and then to die in our place. And he undertakes that. Noah saved his family. Jesus saves his household. All the people that the Father gave to him to represent as he literally becomes the ark. He saves them all. He says that not one of them will perish. He keeps them. And Noah condemned the world. And Jesus also condemns the world in what he does. When you look at Jesus dying on the cross, if you don't look to him in faith, trusting him and what he does for sinners, then that cross testifies against you. You see, when he's dying, he's not dying for his own sins. He's dying for the sins of his people. And so if you are not hidden in him, if you're not resting and receiving on him, then the wrath of God abides on you. You see, outside of Christ, there is no salvation, no other way. It is only in him. It is in Christ alone. Noah became heir of the righteousness that is according to faith. But friends, Jesus actually performed and fulfilled all righteousness. He undertook that job, that role at his baptism. Remember, that's what Jesus says to John. You need to baptize me because I'm here to be the Christ. We need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus undertakes that office at his baptism and is anointed with the Holy Spirit, he promises to undertake and perfectly perform everything that is necessary for his people to be completely right with the Father. All the obedience that you and I should have done for God and haven't done, he's done it. He's done it all for us. All the things that we haven't done but should have done, he's done those. Did I say that same thing? Anyway, it was supposed to be both ways. I don't know if I got that tangled up. And then for all of our sin, both the things that we should have done and haven't and should have, all the guilt of that, he has taken upon himself at Calvary. He really died as a sacrifice. He does it all. He does not have a righteousness by faith. He is the only one true, perfect, righteous one. And what we're called to do and offered and welcome to do with the promise of God is to receive and rest on Christ alone. And then everything that he has merited is shared with us as a gift of grace. And so you see, friends, we're not called to go back and be like Noah. That's not the point of the text. Noah is telling us about Christ and the good things that have come in Christ. But now, trusting in the one, not someone who built a boat and got through a flood, but someone who has passed through our death and the wrath of God and has triumphed in life and ascended to heaven, resting in him, not a boat, but in him, we then are called in many ways to live like Noah. You see, for many, many years, people would have mocked him as he held on to the truth. For many, many years, he invested his time and sweat and resources in things that were not yet seen. And friends, that's what we are called to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 26, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, we're called to live in this world, but also be very much unattached to this world and to have our affections set on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And as we live this way, trusting in Christ, friends, we like Noah will also condemn the world. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Paul is writing to them about the afflictions and sufferings that they are undergoing. Listen to what he says to them. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them, that is to the unbelievers, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And brothers and sisters, today, every one of us who is resting in the Savior, who has taken shelter in Him, trusting in Him alone, our God is saving us. He has saved us definitively in what Christ has done. He's given us His Spirit, but He's also keeping us. And Christ will come and appear for us again. And this supper signifies Him and all that He has done and all that He will yet do for us. We have Him, the benefits of His sacrifice, but this is an anticipation of the wedding feast of the Lamb. We do this until He comes. So we should partake of this with gratitude in Him, but also with a hunger and a longing and an expectation, anticipation of His coming again and that day when everything will be perfectly right. You see, we're not going to be like Noah, come out of this big ship in a world only to fall into drunkenness and then all the stuff of Babel and all the rest. On that day, we will be perfectly delivered by Christ and we will be with the Lord forever. The new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. Every day that goes by, we are a day closer to that. It is coming, friends. It is coming. Our God is going to get us there through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we're not called to imitate Noah, who ultimately got out of the ark and sinned, and then it precipitated other sins and problems. We don't look to a structure that we construct, but we look to the Christ whom You have given. Father, we thank You that You promised the Son a body, a true human nature by the Spirit, and that You would sustain Him in that to do this most awesome and mysterious, unfathomable work that He has done for His people. And we can't even begin to imagine how great Your love is to give Your Son to this work for us, that You have commended Your love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are entirely undeserving, and we are overwhelmingly thankful. And may we receive our Savior in this meal with such gratitude, and strengthen us to live for Him in a way that is fitting of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.